Habakkuk 2, and then just four verses of that, where we read these words. And Habakkuk is really reminiscing in the first part about what the Lord has revealed to him earlier, a vision, right, of what's going to happen in Israel. And then he says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And in another version it says, how I'm to respond when he corrects me, which I thought is unique, very unique. And so he's waiting for the Lord to give him an answer. And then he goes on, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it, with this message. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. By his faith. So that's the theme of the Reformation right there, eh? That's why I chose that this passage in particular, because it's a theme that Paul quotes, and it's quoted in Timothy, I think Thessalonians as well, but in a few other places in Scripture. So it's the just shall live by faith in Christ, right? By faith in God, and so on. Okay, then let's turn to Galatians 3, and we'll read that as well. Galatians 3, and let's read the first 14 verses. So Galatians 3, 1 to 14. You foolish Galatians, Paul writes, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Faith, right? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? By works? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. See, there you have the quotation, right? The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So the last part is from 10 to 14 is our text, is the focus of this message. I won't read that again because you just heard it, right? And you can look it up. It's right there. So the title of the sermon is Law and Grace. And the first point is curse of the law, the curse of the law, verse 10. And the second one is justification by faith, verse 11. Three, demands of the law, verse 12. And four, Christ redeems us, and then Abraham as an example of that. And that's verse 14. So Christ redeems us is verse 13. Abraham as an example is verse 14. Dear friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, what I hope to do is to look at some excerpts, if I may, from Luther's commentary on Galatians. My purpose is to come to an understanding by doing that of Luther's view on law and grace, and to proclaim the word to you on the basis of the text as well, through his words a bit, because it's still Reformation Week, right? Reformation Week. We're celebrating the Reformation, 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We begin with the curse of the law. What does the law do? How does the law function? Well, as we heard, even from Galatians, it puts us under the curse. Puts us under the curse of God. Puts us under the curse, and as well, you could say, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Because we do not obey the law. Luther writes that the curse of the law means that all men then are under the sentence of sin, of the wrath of God, and everlasting death. That's the sentence that's on all men, including every one of us. This means no matter how obedient we are, then we can never truly and perfectly keep the law. We must keep the law to live, but we can't do it, since the law kills us. Why is it impossible to keep the law? Well, simply because we are never truly and perfectly righteous. Obeying the law is not just living up to the superficial requirements of the law, but we must obey the spirit of the law. And we must do this truly, that's from the heart, right? Perfectly from the heart. And we must do it perfectly. Perfectly in every sense of it. Luther asks, where can you find anyone to do that? To keep the law perfectly? Where can you find such a person? And then he says, let him step forward, and I will praise him. I'll praise such a man. He goes on to say that his opponents, the Roman Catholics of his day, have a ready answer, of course. They even quote Paul's statement in Romans 2, verse 13. The doers of the law shall be justified. Right? They call a doer of the law one who performs the law in its literal sense. He goes on to say, but this is not to do the law. This is to sin. Why does he say that? Well, he's thinking about the first three commandments, which in our view of the commandments is the first four commandments, which pertain then, as you know, to loving God. You see, all people, all Christians as well, fail really at bottom to love God. And the reason is that God requires not only outward worship, but perfect devotion to him and love for him. We must worship him from the heart, in spirit, and in faith. Therefore, in observing the law without true faith in Christ, Luther goes on to say, these law workers go smack against the law and against God. They deny the righteousness of God, his mercy, and all his promises. They deny Christ and all his benefits, because they don't accept it by faith. They want to do it, right? There's no one outside of faith in Christ who truly worships God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's no one who truly respects his glorious name. There is no one who is absolutely and perfectly obedient to him either in thought, word, and deed. God then is justly angry with them on account of their failure to keep the law, to truly fear him, to truly love him, and to worship him with everything in them in a perfect way. Again, for Luther, there's only one way anyone can escape then the condemnation of the law and the wrath of God, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to this faith, he says too, and that's also very scriptural, not on our own. No, we must first receive the Holy Spirit. He must enlighten us and sanctify us so that we begin to do the law. Begin to do the law. That is, to love God and our neighbor. The tree must be a good tree in order for it to bear good fruit. God, in his grace, then must make that tree good. Right? Luther writes that the scholastics, the educated theologians of his day, even admit as much when they say that a mere external and superficial performance of the law without sincerity and goodwill is plain hypocrisy. We see this in Judas Iscariot. He goes on to give an example. We see this in Judas Iscariot. He did everything the other disciples did. He acted just like them. Right? Remember Judas Iscariot from your scripture? Rome even admits with regard to Judas that works do not justify unless they issue from a sincere heart. So they admit that much, that Judas could not be saved by what he did. Right? Luther asks, why do our opponents not profess the same truth in spiritual matters? There, above all, faith must precede everything. The heart must be purified by faith before a person can even lift a finger to please God. This is pretty narrow, right? There are then two classes of doers of the law, Luther writes, true doers and hypocritical doers. The true doers of the law are those who are moved by faith in Christ to do the law. The hypocritical doers of the law are those who seek to obtain righteousness by the performance of good works while their hearts really are far removed from God. They act like the foolish carpenter who starts with the roof when he builds a house. Of course, it's impossible. Instead of doing the law, these law-conscious hypocrites break the law. They break the very first commandment of God by denying his promise in Christ. They do not worship God in faith. They worship themselves. You see, if you don't worship God, then you're setting it. He'll go on to say that too. The Apostle Paul, of course, was admonishing the Galatians because they had accepted the views of the Judaizers who claimed that obedience to the law of circumcision and the other Old Testament regulations were necessary for salvation, as you may recall if you read the letter to the Galatians. They stressed that this was necessary. The Judaizers stressed that this was necessary besides faith. Right? For Paul, as well as later then, for Luther explains what Paul is writing here, the time of the Reformation, this wasn't the gospel. This wasn't the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words. It was, in fact, no gospel. And if Galatians would believe this, they would believe that works were necessary, then they would forfeit the true gospel, of course, of salvation in Christ. they would forfeit salvation as well. Because salvation was not achieved by good works, but was given by grace, as a gift of God's grace, and not at all on the obedience to the law. Luther says, whoever seeks righteousness by works then denies God and makes himself into a god instead. He is an antichrist because he ascribes to his own works. Can you imagine that, right? The omnipotent capability of conquering sin, death, devil, hell, and the wrath of God. An antichrist lays claim then to the honor of Christ, right? He is an idolater of himself, Luther says. The law-righteous person is the worst kind of infidel. Those who intend to obtain righteousness by their own efforts do not say in so many words, Luther says, that I am God, I am Christ. But it amounts to that. They usurp the divinity and the office of Christ, and the effect is the same as if they said, I am Christ, I am Savior, I save myself and others as well. This is the impression the monks then give out, right? Luther was a monk, right? He had done all of that. So he's speaking from experience here. Though Luther at first in his correspondence with the Pope tried to win him for the truth of the gospel, he wrote letters to him at first after he posted the indulgences. He discovered by the truth of the gospel that he discovered by God's grace. Then at this point, he does not do that any longer. The 95 theses were posted at 1517. Right, as you recall, 1517, October 31, this past. But this is in 1529. So he has written the commentary of Galatians much, much later. But so here he no longer tries to convince the Pope anymore. He's very blunt about him, in fact. He says, the Pope is the Antichrist. Because he is against Christ, and because he takes liberties with the things of God, because he lords it over the temple of God. Like he speaks, and it's still the same, right? The Pope speaks infallibly, as it were, when he announces a proclamation. So that's why he's the Antichrist. Luther first speaks about such hypocritical doers then of the law, but then he moves on as well to speak about those who truly keep and do the law, which we hope that we are part of too as members, right? He writes, the real doers of the law are the true believers. The Holy Spirit enables them to love God and their neighbor. However, still, because we have only the first fruits of the Spirit and not the tenth fruits, we do not observe the law perfectly. Luther never sees us as being able to keep the law. Keep the law. Never keep it law. We can never keep the law perfectly. This imperfection of ours, however, is not imputed to us, he says, which is by grace. It's not imputed to us, right? For Christ's sake, it's not imputed to us. Hence, well, instead, what's imputed to us is the righteousness of Christ, right? That's what's imputed to us. That's what God gives to us by grace. It's beautiful, right? But he doesn't impute sin to us, no, which we deserve, right? Hence, the statement of Moses, cursed is every one who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, is not contrary to Paul. Moses requires perfect doers of the law, but where will you find them? Again, he asked that question. Where will you find anyone who is that perfect? Nowhere. You can't find them. Let them step forward if there is one like that, right? Moses himself confessed that he was not a perfect doer of the law. He said to the Lord, pardon our iniquity and our sin. It is Christ only who makes us innocent of any transgression. How so? First, by the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of His righteousness. Secondly, by the gift of the Holy Spirit who engenders new life and activity in us as we live from day to day, right? Christ does it and must do it for us. He was perfectly obedient to the law, but that is not all. He also credits His perfect work to us, His perfect works to us, you could say. In the Word of God, all things that are attributed to works, Luther goes on to say, and that's also scriptural, I believe, are attributable to faith. Faith is the divinity of works, he writes. Faith permeates all the deeds of the believer as Christ's divinity permeated his humanity. Abraham was accounted righteous then because faith pervaded his whole personality and his every action. When you read how the fathers and prophets and kings accomplished great deeds, remember to explain to them as well, Luther writes, as the epistle to the Hebrews accounts for them, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. In this way will we correctly interpret all those passages that seem to support the righteousness of works. The law is truly observed only through faith. And you could say that too of David when he, that's a simple example. The Hebrews gives more complex examples, but David too, when he goes to face Goliath, he goes and does that by faith in God, right? He trusts in God to do that. That's a simple example of that same thing, the same principle. We go on. Luther moves on to verse 11. Let me read that for a second. Verse 11 says, clearly no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. And now Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, doesn't say very much about this verse, but he does say this much. This passage, he writes, carries much weight because it eliminates the law and the deeds of the law as factors in the process of justification. Okay? Luther goes on then to describe how the scholastics, the theologians of the day, misinterpret this passage by suggesting that it means that the just must do good works. That's how he had interpreted it at first, too, when he struggled, right? Before coming to the point where he recognized what the true interpretation of that text in Romans 1, verse 17 was. The just shall live by how he lives. That's how they used to interpret it. So then they had to do all these works, right? If you had, in order to become just, you had to live by your works, right? Totally different understanding than what he came to later on, that justice was imputed to him by faith, which is, you know, by belief, by faith. So that's how they used to interpret it. But Luther says, of course, then this is not all. This is not true at all. What does scripture mean? Paul says the law is not a faith. That's what he says. Paul undertakes to explain the difference between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of the law is the fulfillment of the law according to the passage, the man that does them shall live by them or in them. The righteousness of faith is to believe that the gospel according to the passage that the just shall live by faith, not by the works of the law. The law is a statement of debit. What you owe. The law is a statement of debit. The gospel is a statement of credit. It's imputed. It's given to you. By this distinction, Paul explains why charity, or love, which is the commandment of the law, cannot justify it because the law contributes nothing to to our justification. Indeed, works do follow after faith, but faith is not therefore a meritorious work. It's a consequence of God's mercy to us, right? Faith is a gift. Luther then goes on to emphasize by repetition what he said earlier. He wants to hammer this point home that is so important to him at this point in the context of the history that he's living in. It's even more important. Catholics all around, right? Roman Catholic people who are trying to achieve salvation by works. And he's talking to all of them in this book, too. He's talking to all of them. And he's talking to us today, too. Through the Scripture, and the explanation of the Scripture. Okay. When we believe in Christ, we live by faith. When we believe in the law, we may be active enough, but we have no life. The function of the law is not to give life. The function of the law is to kill. True, the law says the man that does them shall live in them, but where? Then he asks again, show me a person who can do it. Where is the person that can do it? Where is the person who truly loves God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and his neighbor truly as himself? It's God expects that. Where is such a man? Paul has nothing against those who are justified by faith and therefore are true doers of the law, but he opposes, Luther says, those who think they can fulfill the law when in reality they can only sin against the law by trying to obtain the righteousness by the law. The law demands that we fear, love, and worship God with a true faith. The law workers fail always to do this. They cannot do it. They cannot really love God as he demands and as he expects and as his perfection then in himself demands of us. Instead, they invent new modes of worship, he goes on to say, and new kinds of works which God never commanded. Instead, they provoke his anger according to the passage, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You know, just remember the Pharisees, all the little commandments that they made, right? And added to the Scripture, right? And that's exactly what happens. And they make it possible for them to keep some version of the law, but they can't keep the spirit of the law, right? Hence, the law-righteous workers are downright rebels against God and idolaters who constantly sin against the first commandment. In short, they are no good at all, though outwardly they seem to be extremely solicitous of the honor of God. Yeah, they look like they're okay, right? They look all right, but they can't keep it. So we who are justified by faith, as the saints of old, may be under the law, but we are not under the curse of the law, because sin is not imputed to us for Christ's sake. If the law cannot be fulfilled by the believers, if sin continues to cling to them despite their love for God, he says, and he's looking around at all the Roman Catholics who are trying to get into heaven by their works, and he says, what can you expect of people who are not yet justified by faith? Now, he's overcome a little bit by sadness, I think, too, when he says that. Who are still enemies of God and his word, like the unbelieving law workers. It goes to show how impossible it is for those who have not been justified by faith to fulfill the law. They cannot accomplish it. It's only by faith. It goes on, and we come to point 4 at this point. Christ redeems us, verse 13. He says, by doing and keeping the law, we can never achieve or merit salvation. We'll never achieve what we were aiming to achieve. We cannot save ourselves by our own obedience. It'll never work. if we really think it through like Luther did, we will despair even of ever doing what God really requires of us. I think Luther was really a very sensitive soul to everything that God demanded and everything the Scripture demanded. When he made confession, he went often to confessional when he was still a Roman Catholic, right? And he plagued this confessor almost to death. He sent him away on a trip to Rome once because Luther kept coming back over and over again with all the transgressions that he had committed against God. You know, he remembered every little detail where he could possibly sin. So he could never keep the law. And then you might ask, well, how does God redeem us then? Right? Well, how does Christ redeem us? How does God redeem us in Christ then? Note what Paul says, Luther says. Paul does not say that Christ was made a curse for himself or for some other reason, but he emphasizes the two words for us. That's very important. Very important. Emphasizes the words for us. Christ has become a curse for us. In other words, Christ is personally innocent himself. Personally, he did not deserve to be hanged for any crime of his own doing, but because Christ took the place of others who were sinners, he took our place, right? In fact, Christ was hanged like any other transgressor. The law of Moses leaves no loopholes. It says that a transgressor should be hanged. Now, who are the other sinners? Who are the ones who should be hanged and crucified? Who should bear the curse? Who are those? Well, we are those. The sentence of death and everlasting damnation had long been pronounced over us. But Christ took all our sins and died for them on the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He became a curse for us on the cursed cross. Christ bore the sins of the whole world, including then all our sins. How? Well, in this way, Luther goes on to say, the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, fastened themselves upon Christ and condemned him to death in our place. He bore it all. How could he bear this awful, heavy load for all sinners who ever lived and all sinners who will ever live in the future too? Luther goes on to say. Well, because he is God. He's God too. And he had an everlasting and unconquerable righteousness and obedience. Luther goes on, these two, the sin of the world and the righteousness of God, met in a death struggle on the cross. Furiously, the sin of the world assailed the righteousness of God represented in Christ. Righteousness is immortal and invincible. On the other hand, sin, he says, writes, is a mighty tyrant who subdues all men. This tyrant pounced on Christ. But Christ's righteousness is unconquerable. The result is inevitable. Sin is defeated and righteousness triumphs and reigns forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same manner, death was defeated. Death is emperor of the world. We all know about that when we talk about death and taxes. You know, everything is certain. Taxes are certain, of course. I don't know. They have to be certain, but anyways, they are. And death, for sure, is certain. Right? In the same manner, he says, then death was defeated, and death is the emperor of the world. He strikes down kings. Doesn't matter who you are, princes, all men. He has an idea to destroy all of life. Devil is a murderer from the beginning, you could say, right? But Christ has immortal life, and life immortal gained the victory over death. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, last verses, right? Through Christ, death has lost her sting. Christ is the death of death. Right? The curse of God waged a similar battle with the eternal mercy of God in Christ. The curse meant to condemn God's mercy, but it could not do it because the mercy of God is everlasting. The curse had to give way. If the mercy of God in Christ had lost out, God himself would have lost out, which of course is impossible. Christ says Paul spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. They cannot harm those who hide in Christ. Sin, death, the wrath of God, hell, the devil are all mortified or slain, you could say, in Christ. Where Christ is near, the powers of evil must keep their distance. So St. John, or John says, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith in Christ. He overcomes the world. You may now perceive why it is imperative to believe and confess then the divinity of Christ. To overcome the sin of a whole world and death and the wrath of God was no work for any creature. The power of sin and death could be broken only by a greater power. God alone could abolish sin, destroy death, and take away the curse of the law. God alone could bring righteousness, life, and mercy to light. In attributing these achievements to Christ, the Scriptures pronounce Christ then to be God forever. The article of justification is indeed fundamental. If we remain sound in this one article, we remain sound in all the other articles of the Christian faith. He's talking really about the Apostles' Creed here, right? When we teach justification by faith in Christ, we confess at the same time that Christ is God. Do you then believe that Christ has redeemed you? Do you believe that in Christ, that God has been merciful to you? Do you believe Christ achieved all this as well as the Son of God, as God himself? Right? That's a question that Luther asked. Right? And I think those are sincere questions that we need to ask. Do you really believe that Christ accomplished everything and that you only have to believe it, and that he imputes his righteousness to you? Luther continues, I cannot get over the blindness of the Pope's theologians. To imagine that the mighty forces of sin, death, and the curse can be vanquished by the righteousness of man's paltry works, by fasting, pilgrimages, masses, vows, and such gewgaws, he says. These blind leaders of the blind turn the poor people over to the mercy of sin, death, and the devil. What chance has a defenseless human creature against these powers of darkness? They train sinners who are 10 times worse than any thief, whore, murderer. The divine power of God alone can destroy sin and death and create righteousness and life in him only. When we hear that Christ was made a curse for us, let us believe it with joy, he goes on, and assurance. By faith, Christ changes places with us. He gets our sins, but we get his holiness by faith. By faith alone, we become righteous, for faith invests us with the sinlessness of Christ. The more fully we believe this, the fuller will be our joy. If you believe that sin, death, and the curse are void, why? They are null, zero. Then whenever sin and death makes you nervous, right? Write it down as an illusion from the devil. There is no sin, no curse, no death, no devil, because Christ has done away with them all. By faith. The defect lies sometimes, of course, in our lack of faith, our deficiency of faith. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess, I believe in the Holy Christian Church. That means I believe that there is no sin, no curse, no evil in the Church of God. Faith says, I believe that. I trust that to be true for myself. Let's close with the last point. Luther continues then on in verse 14. Paul always keeps this text before him. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The blessing promised unto Abraham could come upon the Gentiles then only by Christ, the seed of Abraham, and only on the basis of the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And we are also in the Gentiles, right? Many of us anyway, most of us here. To become a blessing unto all nations, Christ then had to be made a curse to take away the curse from the nations of the earth. The merit that we plead and the work that we proffer is Christ, who has made a curse for us. Let us then become an expert, Luther writes, in the art of transferring our sin, our death, and every evil from ourselves to Christ. And Christ's righteousness and blessing from Christ to ourselves. By faith. Trust that that has happened, that transfer has occurred, that he has imputed his righteousness to us, clothed us with his righteousness, and that he has taken all of our sins away, and we are set free from all of that burden. Luther says that if we need help in that, God also provides a helper, the Holy Spirit. Is our helper in this, right? He also enables us to do what he expects from us to do. The promise of the Spirit is Hebrew for the promised Spirit. The Spirit spells freedom from the law. It says free from the law, from sin, death, the curse in hell, and the judgment of God. No merits are mentioned in connection with this promise of the Spirit and all the blessings that go with him. The spirit of many blessings is received by faith alone. Faith alone builds on the promises of God, as Paul says in this verse, verse 14. Long ago, the prophets visualized the happy changes Christ would effect in all things. Despite the fact that the Jews and the law of God, they never ceased to look longingly for Christ. After Moses, no prophet or king added a single law to the book. Any changes or additions were deferred to the time of Christ's coming. Moses told the people, "The Lord thy God will raise up to thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall listen." Right? It's only by looking ahead by faith. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Luther is explaining here. Only by looking ahead to Christ, and escaping from the burden of the law, right? By looking to Christ who would fulfill all the obedient requirements of the law, that we have salvation. God's people of old felt that the law of Moses could not be improved upon until the Messiah would bring better things and greater things than the law. That is grace and remission of sins. The law results in despair and death, but salvation then is a gift of God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, we cannot save ourselves by doing the law, only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this faith is a gift of God's grace and sets us free from sin. God justifies us by faith then in the Lord Jesus Christ, not on the basis of works. That's what the meaning of law and grace is for us. Amen.